Yes, Heavenly Father, we pray you'd teach us more about your faithful love and your providential working in our lives. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive your message, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with a quotation from the current Liverpool football team manager, Jurgen Klopp, that great German manager. He's talking about how gutted he is that a key defender, Oxlade-Chamberlain, I think, has just got injured. He won't be in the Champions League semi-final second round. He won't be actually in the England team for the World Cup because of this injury. And here's what he said. I have no words. I cannot believe for this wonderful player and person in such a positive situation that this happened. It is such a shame. It's not fair. But this is how life is sometimes. If you get a lemon, make lemonade. That is what we must do. Alex is a positive person and he will be back. We will wait for him like a good wife when her man is in prison. So I think that last line he probably picked up on Merseyside. But I'm told the stuff about lemons actually is an expression which is common in America. So Americans here, do you recognize it? Yes. Does anyone who's not American recognize it? Oh, really? So it's across the Atlantic. It was new to me. It was new to me. So apparently the expression originally is when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. In other words, life isn't always easy. We'll sometimes have painful experiences. But the important thing is how we respond to them. Do we, if you like, turn them into something good? So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that life served up Naomi some fairly serious lemons. There's a famine stalking her homeland, the land of Judah. So she and her husband, Elimelech, decide to leave the promised land and head for the territory of Moab with their two sons. Well, things don't get off to a good start when her husband dies. That, if you like, is the first lemon. But still, they're there for 10 years, and she manages to get wives for her two sons. Local Moabite wives, not actually ideal for various reasons. We heard then, you could argue that's another lemon. But by the end of the 10 years, both her two sons have also died. So that's really the second major lemon that life served up to her. She hears that the Lord has visited his people. That means there's food again and good harvests in Judah. So she dismisses her daughters-in-law, these widows, and heads back. But one of them, Ruth, now a widow, but her daughter-in-law, insists on going with her. And there are those famous lines many have heard. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And so on. So what does Naomi do with these two rather bitter lemons that life has served up? Well, basically, you could say she sucks on them. Chapter 1, verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Life has given her lemons, but she shows no interest in making lemonade. She prefers to suck on the bitterness of the lemons. And you might want to be asking yourself as we go through this passage, chapter 2, well, what is my usual response to the lemons that life serves up for me? When things don't go your way, when you experience disappointments of one sort or another. Maybe your lemon is you feel the way you've been made, the circumstances into which you were born and consequences from that. Maybe it's the circumstances you find yourself in now or at a particular moment. What is your response to the lemons that life serves up? In chapter 2, the camera angle shifts from Naomi to Ruth. Naomi has just a small walk-on part, really. Beginning and the end, it's mainly Ruth and another character who we'll come to. So Ruth, too, has had her share of lemons. She married a migrant. She was Moabite and married an Israelite. Was soon left a widow. Now she is herself a migrant in a country with a long history of antagonism to her nation. So this would be a bit like a Palestinian from the Gaza Strip landing up in Israel today. Unlikely to be that popular. And in a patriarchal culture, she has no one to protect her or provide for her. She'd have had good reason to suck on the lemons, like Naomi did. So let's hear what she does do. Let's particularly want to try and draw out a bit as we go through it, the way the Hebrew storyteller tells the story. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And you sort of think, well, that doesn't have a lot to do with the price of lemons. What on earth are we being told that for? Us might be the key word. Just notice he's given us some information that Ruth herself does not possess. She doesn't, it seems, know about this chap, Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean, auflesen, among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." The background here is some of the law of Moses, which said, when you harvest, don't harvest right up to the edge of your field, because the little strips at the edge, that will be for the poor and the needy, particularly, as mentioned, the orphans and the widows and the temporary resident, migrant, and so on. There was a concern for the needy built into the law, and so that's what she's hoping to do. That word favor, that she wants to find favor with someone, is the word also used of God, grace, unmerited favor. In her case, it'll be especially undeserved because she's a Moabite. So no lemon sucking for Ruth. She's going to see if she can find ingredients for lemonade, if you like. And she said to her, this is Naomi said to Ruth, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Ah, so that's why we were told about him in verse 1. But what a coincidence. Of all the fields she could have ended up in, she chances on this one field. Of course, she doesn't know whose field it is. She doesn't even know about Boaz. And Boaz now enters the stage, the other main character in this scene. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Well, what's he like, this Boaz? Behold, another little hint of a bit of a surprise here. Behold, of all people, Boaz turns up the day he chooses to visit his fields, and he sounds very pious. He sounds very from, doesn't he? This greeting, "The Lord be with you." But is that just sort of skin deep? Is that just sort of Volkskirchlich? Is that like a Bavarian saying, "Grüß Gott"? Or is there more to it? Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So something about her has caught his eye. Is it her curves? Is it her foreignness? Is it the fact that she's standing around? Come to that in a minute. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." It's as if he's sort of saying, "At Moab, boss, one of those. You've got that, haven't you? One of those migrant types." And she said, please let me glean, and sorry, this is him reporting. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. You'll see in the footnote, the Hebrew here is slightly uncertain. It could be she came and has stood here waiting. So it could actually be that she hasn't started the gleaning yet. You have to slightly retranslate an earlier bit as well, but I think that could make a certain amount of sense. She's waiting for the okay. She's waiting for permission. And where are we? Verse 8, picking up at verse 8. Ah, yes, sorry. The thing could be that rather than the usual thing of just going along the edge of the field where bits are being left, there's also the possibility that you could be allowed to follow just behind the reapers, and then you get a little bit more. So that could be why she's waiting for permission, because it'll pay off when she can actually be more involved. That's another way of translating it, makes some sense. And then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. And again, it's all sounding pretty fromm. But we still want to say, is he really fromm or is it just a facade? Is Ruth about to experience her Me Too moment from this powerful man? We don't know yet. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Ah, so it seems he is the real McCoy. It's not just from words. He really is looking after her. And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? She's in luck. It seems her hopes have been fulfilled. Remember what she said in verse 2 in the middle. I'll go and glean the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. She's now found that favor. And it turns out that Boaz knows a bit more about her than she knew about him. Her reputation has run ahead of her. And Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Well, she's beginning to realize just how lucky she's been in chancing upon this particular field owned by this particular man. And then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So talk about finding favor. This is grace overflowing. This is Boaz going way beyond what the law required. He even tells his men, accidentally on purpose, to drop a bit of extra grain in her direction. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. I'm told that's about 30 pounds, 15 kilos or so. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her mother-in-law what food she had left over after being satisfied, in other words, the remainder of her lunch pack. So remember what Naomi said about her journey out and back, the journey to Moab and back. She had said, 121, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So that's quite a contrast with Ruth's journey in chapter 2. She went away empty, and she comes back full. Life gave Naomi a lemon, and she sucked on it. Life has given Ruth a lemon, and she's turning it into lemonade. Naomi wants to know more. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And this is why I think it's right to assume she hadn't heard of Boaz before, because Naomi has to explain who it is. Ah, but interestingly, Naomi sounds a little bit from now, a little bit better than the end of chapter 1. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. A couple of word things there. The kindness, which I think it's the Lord, it's slightly ambiguous. I think it's the Lord showing kindness through Boaz, if you like. That's the word which in the King James Version of the Bible is translated with a made-up word, loving kindness. So that's one of the few examples in English where we've done what the German can do and put two nouns together. The feeling was you can't translate it just as kindness or whatever, you need something stronger. And so you'll find in the King James Version, loving kindness, nearly always used of the Lord himself. And that little word redeemer is a slightly technical term that the Hebrew is go'el. All you need to know for now, it's someone with special responsibility to look after others within their extended family or clan. And you'll hear more about that next week. For now, it's enough to notice that he's already begun to adopt the role of protector of those within his wider clan. I read on 21, and Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men. It doesn't mean go out in the modern English sense. It just go into the fields with them. Oh, sorry, it's go out with his young women anyway. It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So what are we to make of that rather lovely story? Let's reflect a bit on those two main characters, the two principles on stage. I've already hinted again and again, actually, probably more than hinted, about the main thing we learn from Ruth. Life has served her up lemons, but she doesn't suck on them like Naomi, but gets to work turning them into lemonade. We see the way she takes the initiative. Verse 2, she said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean and see if I find favor with anyone. Who knows what will happen once she sets out? Perhaps she'll strike lucky. But one thing's for sure, sitting at home and moping isn't going to get her anywhere. And I can't remember the context, but I learned a new German word last week, suhlen, sich in etwas suhlen, which in English is to wallow in something. Hippopotami wallow in mud, for example. Wallowing sich suhlen in our hardships and afflictions, in our lemons, to mix the metaphors, never gets us anywhere. Sometimes we do just need to pick ourselves up and take the next obvious step. Ruth realizes this. The challenge to us is, do we realize that? And do we practice it? She takes the initiative and she's persistent. She doesn't give up easily. If that alternative translation of verse 7 is true, she waits until she gets an answer. She doesn't give up. And then she works hard. She's a grafter. She gets a lot together. A good example to follow. But we have to remember that she herself has no power to change her situation. All she can change is her attitude to her situation. She's right at the bottom of the food chain, we might say. She's powerless. Not just a widow, but a foreigner from a nation that no one in Israel really trusted, let alone liked. She knows how utterly dependent she is on finding favor with someone. And remember how those words pass her lips three times in Old Testament narrative, particularly. Repetitions like that are always significant. They're the sort of underlinings or the bold bits. In someone, verse 2, in whose sight I shall find favor. Then she says to Boaz, falling on the ground in verse 10, why have I found favor in your eyes? And then she said in verse 13, I have found favor, found grace in your eyes, my Lord. Remember that that is a word often used of the Lord himself. The unmerited favor, the wohlwollen, the gunst that he pours out on his people. So what she's really looking for is someone who reflects the character of God. Someone who is holy as God is holy in this sense. And that's exactly what she finds in her opposite number, in her Geganuba here, in Boaz. And so let's turn our focus to him and see what we learn from him, this godly man who shows this unmerited favor and grace to the migrant widow. There's much to admire. He shows godly characteristics. One commentary points to some verses in Proverbs, which he exemplifies, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Sorry, that's the wrong reference. Perhaps it was verse chapter 5. Nope, I must have mistranscribed it. So sorry to those listening on the tape, but we'll try to rectify that at some point. The two characteristics most often used of God are used of Boaz. So we've heard of that one, the grace and favor he bestows on Ruth, protecting her and providing for her. The other characteristic of God we see in him is a word that Naomi actually uses about the Lord when she hears that it's Boaz who's helped out. Remember, verse 20, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, whose loving kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. I guess she's saying, look, God's loving kindness is being shown to my dead sons and husband, in a sense that God is still looking after us. That's the attitude the Lord shows towards his people and even towards those not yet his people. Now, although that's not, that word kindness is there not being used of Boaz, but it's being used of the Lord, you'd have to say it sums up his character and behavior pretty well. Kindness, loving kindness, and loyalty. His profession of faith is not just with his lips, but with his life. He means it in verse 4 when he says, the Lord be with you, and so on. He doesn't just obey the letter of the law, gleaning along the edge of the field. He goes beyond the letter of the law. He fulfills the spirit of the law, we would say. He even gets his men, accidentally on purpose, to drop some extra bits for her. And lunch is thrown in for free. Truly, he is a man of loving kindness. And there's more to come. But it's interestingly what Naomi doesn't say in verse 20. She doesn't say, what great kindness Boaz has shown, even though that would have been true. She doesn't credit Boaz with the loving kindness, but God himself. So you think, is this the first few drops of lemonade coming from Naomi now? Bit of a change. And it is an important insight, what she recognizes there, that it is God's loving kindness that has brought about everything that has happened in this chapter. Some of you may have noticed, I've been gently misleading you in the way I've told the story on one point. I've not said anything untrue, but there's something important I've not yet mentioned. Or perhaps I should say someone important. I've talked of two main characters on the stage in this chapter. Strictly speaking, that is true. But there is another main character, but he's off stage. But think back over the events of this chapter. Why are Naomi and Ruth back in the land? Well, because it's become a land of plenty. How so? Chapter 1, verse 6, she arose to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. In fact, it's such a good harvest that they're talking about it in Moab. It's the Lord's doing. How come Ruth ends up in Boaz's field? Well, I laid it on a bit thick, but only because the writer lays it on a bit thick. It's as if he nudges us in the ribs. He actually uses a Hebrew word repeated. It's as if he says, by chance, she chanced upon the field of Boaz. And he's saying to us, isn't that surprising? How on earth did that happen? That's the subtle Hebrew way of making a point, if you like. The writer is a believer. He knows perfectly well that it wasn't chance. The Lord was at work, as he always is, but off stage. How come Ruth is able to glean around the edges of the field? It's because there's a law in Israel about that, a law that provides for the needy. And who made that law? Not an especially enlightened government, but the Lord himself. That's another part of God's loving kindness to his people, that he's built such things into the law. The same is true of the law about the Goel Redeemer, who has to provide and protect, which we'll hear more about next week. So in God's economy, in the way he works, and in the way he has set up the world to work, nothing is left to chance. All those references I made to chance and luck earlier were not true, strictly speaking. I was just trying to imitate the storyteller, if you like. Behind the scenes, the Lord is the one directing operations. He is the one who protects and provides ultimately. So yes, Naomi and Ruth are responsible for making lemonade and not sucking on the lemons. Ruth is right to take the initiative and go out of the door and do something about her plight. But without God's help, there'd have been no lemonade at the end of the day. The Lord may be off stage, but he is never off duty. And that'll come up in a moment or two. We need to remember that because it will often seem that he's off duty. His activity isn't usually visible to the naked eye. But to the eye of faith, it's often as plain as the nose on our face. We call it providence, God working behind the scenes to bring about his purposes, Vorsehung, I think, in German. Even the rather disgruntled, rather embittered believer, Naomi, can see what is going on. The Lord has, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So remember that principle. The Lord may be off stage, but he is never off duty. That will help us to respond to the lemons we face in a healthy way. It's not just bad luck or bad karma. The Lord has allowed it. And he did that for a purpose, to see how we respond and to help us grow through the way we respond to it. So it is safe to walk under ladders or to sit on row 13 on the aeroplane, although I think most airlines don't have a row 13 because of superstition. And it's not the end of the world if someone wishes you happy birthday too early, or all those things which are supposed to bring you bad luck. The God of loving kindness rules the universe, not a malevolent sprite out to get you, nor just the merciless force of destiny or of immutable scientific laws. It is the God of loving kindness who rules the universe. It's safe to get out of bed in the morning because the Lord may be off stage, but he is never off duty. And one last thing to notice, which is encouraging if you're someone who feels you're more around the bottom of the food chain, like Ruth, and something humbling if you're more towards the top of the food chain, like Boaz. God's providence doesn't just work out at the top level amongst the powerful. We're not just saying God reigns amongst the governments of the world in hidden ways. Everywhere, at every level, God's providence is just as much at work at the grassroots as it is at the top level of government. Everything we do has significance because God is at work through it. Sometimes he uses very ordinary people like us to achieve very ordinary goals, which are important for his kingdom. He also sometimes uses very ordinary people like us, like Ruth, to achieve extraordinary goals. That's another principle we can take away. The Lord takes the ordinary to achieve his extraordinary purposes. We see that here with Ruth, and I'm not going to preach the message of chapter 4 yet, but just a brief glimpse. Ruth ends up, you probably guessed it, marrying Boaz, and becomes the great, 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 I think, grandmother of King David. A very ordinary woman, not even one of God's people. And God uses her small acts of faithfulness, her willingness not to suck the lemon but to do something. He uses that to lead to a great king for Israel. Later on in the Bible, another very ordinary woman is caught up in the Lord's purposes. She had a choice, but her response was, if I can find it, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.'" And God used that very ordinary woman for his even more extraordinary purposes. That ordinary woman went on to write a reflection on it, which I think ties in with some of what we've been saying. So our reading is now in Luke chapter 2.
I think it's actually Luke chapter 1.
Yes,
I think it's one. So it's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is the word of the Lord.
So remember those two principles. The Lord may be off stage, but he is never off duty. The Lord takes the ordinary to achieve his extraordinary purposes. May the Lord help each of us to be those who respond in a godly way, not sucking the lemons and being bitter, but seeking to make lemonade. And the song we're going to sing is one we haven't sung for a long time, if at all. And so I just thought I would say a few words about it or read some bits of it. It's a traditional hymn, and I want you to see how it picks up some of our themes. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, he's off stage, you see. Most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, he's not always in the same hurry that we are, and silent as light, not wanting nor wasting, in his providence, every act can be part of his purposes. You rule us in might. No chance, no destiny. You rule us. Your justice like mountains, high soaring above. Your clouds which are fountains of goodness, we might say, loving kindness and love. To all life you give, Lord. To both great and small. In all life you live, Lord, the true life of all. He's always at work in us, always on duty. We blossom and flourish, uncertain and frail. We wither and perish, but you never fail.